Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 1 through 17, and then also jump ahead and read just two additional verses from the end of the chapter, 34 and 35. John chapter 13, beginning with the first verse. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then in verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we can hardly imagine a more convicting portion of your word than the one we have just read. There's hardly no more convicting example in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, more arresting reminder of what is our calling, and also what has been our failure. We pray, O Lord, that even as you wash the feet of the disciples, you would cleanse us in the inner person, wash us clean from all of our sin, that we might worship you fittingly and might respond in imitation of the Savior. And so cause us, Lord, more and more to resemble him who died for us. We pray in his name. Amen. As you know from your calendars and have been reminded by Hallmark card ads on the television, perhaps also by the wonderful dinner hosted by the church last night, this coming Wednesday is Valentine's Day. And every year when this comes around, there are usually newspaper articles and infomercials from Hallmark or whatever that tell us something about the assumed history of this obscure holiday. In fact, there's very little that's known for sure, lots of tradition and embellishment about the origins of Valentine's Day, but honestly, Hallmark didn't invent it. And in fact, they didn't even invent the tradition of exchanging cards. The oldest such card is found in the British Museum, interestingly, dated to the early 15th century from Charles, the Duke of Orleans, sent to his wife while he was arrested in waiting possible beheading in the Tower of London. It's there for you to see long before Hallmark came along. But the earlier history of Valentine's Day is no less interesting, again, though somewhat uncertain. Unfortunately, there is, of course, the usual substratum of a pagan background for this holiday that's also confusing and not totally clear. The possibility the 14th of February is chosen because of the Roman goddess Juno, who is the goddess of women and also marriage, possibly also because of the Lupercalia festival that followed starting on the 15th of February. But anyway, in Christian times, the history allegedly goes back to one of the well-known Valentine saints whose names are associated with at least three famous martyrs. And probably the one in question was the Bishop of Terni, that's about 50 miles north of Rome. Again, lots of uncertainty about this. But if it is the Bishop of Terni, and if what little is known about him is actually true, it is an interesting story. The story goes that it's during the reign of Emperor Claudius II, who is having to deal with the invasion of the barbarians who are overrunning the empire. And because of his own background as a famous general, he was very much concerned how to mobilize the troops to defend the empire. And he had discovered that married soldiers don't make for very good soldiers. They don't want to be away from home, for one thing. So he came up with this law, perhaps an edict relevant only to the soldiers, it's not really sure, that prohibited marriage. Meanwhile, the Bishop of Terni, whose name was Valentine, seeing in this a direct challenge to what in fact are biblical norms, made it known among the young people of that region that if they were in love and needed to be married, he would perform these prohibited marriages secretly. And so it's kind of a sweet affirmation of the goodness of marriage. And it may even go a little further. It's suggested, according to some versions, that he was subsequently arrested and, made quite an impression on the daughter of the jailer, and right before his stoning and then beheading, sent a little kind of love note to her, signed off with the mandatory salutation, "From your Valentine." Well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. We value that history. It is an interesting holiday. It's one that for some people is frankly a cause of some resentment, perhaps because at the moment there is no particular love interest in their life. For those who do have a love interest, it's sometimes an annoyance, a little embarrassment to husbands who forget to note the day. It's for others a little bit uncomfortable because of all the emphasis on smoochiness and demonstrativeness. It might not be in keeping with your New England temperament. But for others, it's a welcome reminder of how much at all times we are honestly in love with this husband or wife that God has given us. And we do well to be reminded. There are so many cultural pressures. I mean, we don't need, an empire to outlaw marriage. We've got all the corrosive effects of a culture that overwhelms us with competing priorities, career aspirations that want us to be married to the job or whatever. And so it is actually a kind of a countercultural move to insist that, no, this is my highest priority in this life. I should not, I cannot sacrifice my family on the altar of any kind of service. It's an unholy sacrifice. In any case, our text actually may not seem to have a whole lot to do with it, but it is a passage about demonstrative love. It's a passage that can also result in people feeling very uncomfortable. Jesus is kind of a little over the top here, washing the feet of the disciples. It's for some of us, if we're not into that love relationship, we're actually, you know, we may have a kind of a distant belief in God, that he exists. We may respect Jesus as a marvelous teacher, but anything as passionate and emotional as is implied in this passage, to be the recipient of the lavish love of Christ, it shames us, it leaves us cold, it makes us feel awkward, it points out a terrible lack within, perhaps in some analogous way to the way some react to Valentine's Day. But for others of us, it's a welcome reminder of what life is all about, of what makes life worth living, that Jesus loves me this much and even more. He wanted to show his disciples the full extent of his love, and so he did this unimaginable thing that was an enacted parable of that love. And of course, it ultimately has a great deal to do with Valentine's Day in that it is that love which is itself the paradigm for the love that is to characterize every marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, Paul wrote. As we come to John chapter 13, we are coming to the second half of the Gospel of John, roughly the midpoint in the Gospel. And Bible readers have often noticed that the preceding 12 chapters are roughly dealing with Jesus' public ministry. And from chapter 13 on to the end, 21, those are about Jesus' private ministry. And so those are often the headings for the two halves of the Gospel of John. There's been a big change in moving from the first half to the second half. If we remind ourselves of the context in John chapters 11 and 12, that's when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and declares himself to be the resurrection and the life, the key to eternal life for all who would believe in him. And given the miraculous sign of raising Lazarus, all of a sudden there's immense interest in Jesus. The crowds are coming and pursuing him and wanting to find out more about him, even Greeks who come saying, "We want to see Jesus." And the response to this is, of course, to galvanize the official opposition to Jesus in the leadership who now determine to arrest Jesus in order that they might execute him. In chapter 11, 53, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus could no longer move about publicly among the Jews." Hence the move from public to private. But it isn't just a move to private. What is very intriguing, it seems to me, is that the five chapters beginning with ours, 13 to 17, one quarter of the Gospel of John, these five chapters are all about the last 24 hours of Jesus' earthly ministry prior to his resurrection. A quarter of the gospel to the last words and acts of Jesus. In all the preceding 12 chapters, well, you start from the beginning of all time and get this aerial view of the whole work of Christ, the public ministry of 3 years, all just kind of, you know, highlights one after another, dealt with in a liberal amount of text, 12 chapters. But here, in five chapters, just the last words. And of course, I suppose that's not surprising. We all give enormous attention to the last words of a loved one, don't we? Maybe even if they were last words spoken without any anticipation of the accident, the dreadful, fatal automobile accident that would overtake them. And suddenly, now that last moment, that hug, the goodbye, see you later, is just filled with meaning. And how much more so when the last words are spoken in full cognizance of what's about to happen, as is the case in our text. Very deliberate, as our text begins, anticipating. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. This is Jesus' words in anticipation and actions in anticipation of his impending death. The next day. The actual context is, of course, Passover, and that's not just an incidental chronological notice. It has everything to do with what Jesus will be accomplishing on the cross. The Passover was the supreme, the defining redemptive act in the Old Testament, celebrating the great redemption of Israel up out of the enslavement that they were experiencing in Egypt, miraculously redeeming them. And redeeming them not only from the Egyptians, but really from the wrath of God that was overtaking the Egyptians and would have overtaken them were it not for the blood of the Passover lamb that they were to apply to the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And so Passover is important. It's the context. There are some interesting scholarly problems of the precise chronology. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's no question but that the Lord's Supper, the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples, was an elaboration of a part of the traditional Passover meal. In the Gospel of Luke, when the hour had come, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to him, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," referring to the Lord's Supper as a part of it. "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." There are all kinds of parallels that help establish the fact that the meal that is taking place in our text is that same meal, the Lord's Supper, even though the words of institution are not repeated in the Gospel of John. We don't have Jesus saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That shouldn't be too distressing. The Gospel of John often leaves unstated what John could assume his readers knew from the other gospel accounts. There are many such examples of this kind of assumption that the reader knows the background. For example, in John chapter 3, 24, when there's a debate about baptisms, John versus Jesus, we have a little parenthetical comment. This was before John was put in prison. Well, now, you know, John hasn't told you that. Why would he say that to the reader? Well, because the readers were already Christians who knew the other gospel accounts. Or how about in chapter 11, Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Why mention that? It's identifying Mary with the story of the anointing, unless it can be assumed you already know it, but John hasn't told it yet. But if you've read the Gospel of Mark, you know this story. It's in chapter 14. So John assumes that you know a lot of the details of Jesus' life and ministry, and he's filling in the blanks. He talks about the early Judean ministry when the other Gospels don't, and now he's talking about another rite. Yes, in that night, he shared the Lord's Supper. That is richly symbolic. But there was another symbolic act that he did that we often forget about. He washed the feet of the disciples immediately before that Passover meal. Not a day before, immediately before, as a part of the meal, as they are reclined around the table. In any case, it's a marvelous visual aid, and it just seems like it's too good an opportunity for us to miss reenacting that visual aid. And I haven't asked anybody to help me, but I know you all have the spirit of volunteerism in this church. So I have here, first, let's see if I could have some assistance. Could some of the choir members just lift the podium up onto the riser so we can have a seat? Could you come over and lift that podium up here to kind of create a seat, the little stand that Tom Brooks was standing on there? Just a couple of volunteers there. Also, do we have any employer or employees here in the sanctuary? If you're a boss and or how about a teacher and a student? Any teachers and students here? Oh, I see one. Ken, I see your hand there, right. Ken Swetland, why don't you come on up here? Ken is the former dean at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Now, I know we got a seminarian here, don't we? I see that hand. Joel Rothnader, come on up here. This will be excellent. Ken, in fact, is a pastor's pastor. I've had the pleasure of Well, when I was in Gloucester, he was ministering in Rockport, a nearby church, and I've worked with him at the seminary. And if you've got troubles, you want to go to Ken. He's just knows immensely the Word of God and able to apply it in practical ways. What we're going to do is, there's a little towel and bucket and so on over there. Now, of course, the normal mode, Joel Rothnader is an amazing brother in Christ and a student at Gordon-Conwell. It would be fitting, of course, for Joel to wash the feet of Ken Swetland, Dr. Swetland. But we're going to have the Reverend Dr. Swetland wash the feet of Joel. Joel, sit down there, and I know you probably have your old socks on, and most of us hopefully are upwind. So don't be ashamed to take those shoes and socks off. Hey, you need some new socks there, brother. Those are Daniela, you should be ashamed of your husband coming out with socks like that. Sorry. Anyway. But you can imagine, now just imagine, I know you would all have been willing to come forward, I know, I just didn't give you enough time. But imagine you up here and how you would feel in each of these roles, okay? And you can just... Ken, I think you're going to have to kneel down there. I don't think you can get close enough. Yeah, please go right ahead. We're all waiting with bated breath. Actually, we're holding our breath anyway. Now, as Ken does this, again, you think, this just is really remarkable. I mean, even in our culture, in our context, isn't it? Yeah, even though you've been forced into this. Now, do a good job. There's a lot of cleaning there that's needed. Okay.
Now the head also.
Yeah. We were hoping you took your bath earlier. Well, here we are at a visual aid that, thank you very, very much. Let's give a hand to these willing. Honestly, that was unrehearsed. As we come to our passage, we now have Jesus doing a visual aid that he uses and packs with meaning to good effect to teach the disciples and all of us something. And I'd like to suggest maybe we can think of the three layers of symbolism that there are in this visual aid. First of all, there's Christ's mission. And secondly, his ministry. And thirdly, his mandate. First of all, his mission, Christ's mission, as he was sent from the Father and now will be returning to the Father and is keenly aware of that career of his redemptive history. It was just before Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. In verse, Jesus knew that he was now about to do this, but it's not just that. He also knew that he had come, verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. I'm just intrigued by this. Jesus, of course, is aware of what's about to happen, as well as the whole history of his career of redemption coming from glory and now moving to glory. He's aware of what's about to happen, and this dominates these five chapters, 13 to 17. Over and over again, 19 times there are references to his impending death. Sometimes he talks about it, I go and prepare a place for you. Sometimes I am leaving, for example, in chapter 16, I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Or, I was with you, but now I am going, we read in 16:4 and 5. Or, I'm going away. He says, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come, in chapter 16, verse 7. Or, I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, chapter 16, verse 10. Or just simply, I'm going. Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later, he says in chapter 13, verse 36. 11 times I'm going. So over and over again, there's this intense awareness that he's now ready. The hour has come. He's now ready to leave this life and pass into the next. But what is even more intriguing, and of course the foot washing is about that, the self-sacrificing love that is represented by the cross. But it's also done in full cognizance of where he's come from. You know, sometimes, in fact, I had a brother just call up a friend, yesterday or the day before, was trying to come up with a real dramatic thing to do for his wife. I mean, a real showstopper. He was going to give her a painting that he had painted years ago, and sort of an elaborate story behind it all. But as I was pondering about it, then he shared with me, well, actually, she left him. And the purpose of this, you know, show-stopping, dramatic publicity stunt, as often happens on Valentine's Day, was not so much about giving love as it was about getting it. Some dramatic act that would impress people, you know, dozens of roses delivered at the place of work so that everyone else would see what a marvelous ex-husband you are, or nearly ex-husband, you know, and hopefully put on the pressure and say, gee, Sally, are you sure you want to leave that jerk? And, you know, but this is not what's going on here. It's not that Jesus is trying to do a kind of a need-driven, extravagant display of his love that will somehow or other manipulate the disciples into responding. No, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He's not lacking in anything. And, of course, from the worldly perspective, you think, what? What? You got to be kidding. Everything under his power, he's going right into the teeth of disaster. Things couldn't be more out of control from a worldly perspective. It seems like the authorities have the upper hand. In a few moments, his own disciples are going to abandon him. Peter is going to deny him. Judas is going to betray him into the hands of his enemies. But don't be misled by those outward appearances. Jesus is in full possession of the facts. No, the Father's put everything under his power. And he knew that he had come from God. There's a full and fresh awareness of the unimaginable glory that he enjoyed with the Father, from which he then came in his wonderful work of incarnation. The entire career of his redemptive history is set out in this wonderful, profound self-disclosure, the washing of the feet of the disciples. Everything, the incarnation, the humiliation, the crucifixion, and the ascension. Jesus is thinking about how he left the place of the Father. It's symbolic. This is not an ordinary foot washing ceremony. Don't think this is what they always did. They never did what Jesus did. They never washed feet during the meal, for one thing. The foot washing normally in the New Testament period happened when you got into the house. On your way to the host, you would be kicking up dust and accumulating grime on your feet. And so at the door, water would be provided for you to wash your feet so that you could then remove your sandals, because it was thought to be impolite to stay in someone's home with your sandals on. It's like showing up for a dinner and keeping your hat on. And, oh, yeah, your coat as well. And the car has got the engine running out in front. Those are signs that you don't plan to stay around. If you plan to stay and enjoy the lavish hospitality of your host, you take off your shoes. You're not going anywhere. And so they would take off their shoes at the door, and in connection with that would then naturally have need to wash their feet after the travel, having worn open sandals on dusty roads. What we have here is not just the ordinary thing, and in fact, Jesus implies that it's completely obscure and enigmatic. He said, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. You say, well, wait a minute, it's nothing to understand. You're washing feet, aren't you? No, no, no. He's portraying what will be happening momentarily when he's crucified in our behalf. What happens also here in this foot washing is without parallel, because nowhere else in the ancient world do we have any examples. Well, there are a couple very odd, unusual examples in the context of romantic love, a husband and wife, where a wife will sometimes wash her husband's feet in an intimate setting. But normally, no one ever washes another person's feet, not even slaves. In the Mikilta, on Exodus 21, an early Jewish writing, Jewish slaves were prohibited by law, protected by law, from being asked to wash anyone's feet. It was considered so degrading. You could see even Ken was having trouble with it. It was a humiliation and degradation. All that was required for good hosts was to provide water for the guest to wash his or her own feet. And that's the standard practice all throughout the Bible. Abraham, when he's visited by the three angels, says, let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Even he wasn't even wash angels' feet. Of course, he didn't know that's what they were. But nevertheless, you just provide the water. That's it. Laban, when Abraham's servant comes to Laban, it says the man went to the house, the camels were unloaded, straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water was provided him and his men so that they could wash their own feet. That's how you do it. What Jesus did is without parallel, although anticipated, interestingly, by Mary, who washed his feet with her tears. Oh no, this then is symbolic. It's not the ordinary thing that happens at every meal where a good host does this. He rose from supper, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, recalling the glory he once had when he was at the right hand of the Father, then getting up in order that he might be incarnate, leaving the table fellowship of the heavenly host in glory in order that he might assume the life of humiliation and service in his incarnation. And now, Father, glorify me with your presence, with the glory I had with you before the world began, he would pray later on that night. So he was thinking about that. So his getting up from the table is a kind of symbolic depiction, even really, of his getting up from the right hand of the Father in the heavenly banquet in glory. He laid aside his robes. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. There's the divesting of the accoutrements of glory and honor and garments and tunics. And now all he has is a loincloth, the dress of a slave as he prepares, a servant as he prepares to wash the feet of the disciples. In the same way, Peter says, this applies to us. Peter, who had been there, took to heart the indelible impression made on him by Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, tie around yourselves the apron of humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Not just John's feet, the beloved apostle, not just James' feet, but Thomas' feet, who would later doubt him, Peter's feet, who would later deny him before servant girls, and yes, even Judas' feet, the one who would betray him. Not so with you, he said to the disciples. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the scripture says, and then he sat down. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, or literally reclined at table again. It portrays, as he returns, in fact, the very thing that he says of the Lord's Supper, that it too portrays, it reminds us of the kingdom that's to come. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. These symbols point backward but also forward, as Jesus, after having done this work, then sits down. Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided for cleansing for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. The Apostle Paul puts this together in Philippians chapter 2. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The enacted mission, the whole career of redemption portrayed, particularly, of course, the focus on the outpouring of his lifeblood that cleanses us from sin. But it's all there. John Stott once said, "For me, there's no clearer or more compelling evidence of the deity of Jesus than the extraordinary paradox between his lofty claims and his lowly conduct." Not self-aggrandizing, but self-abasing. Not self-serving, but self-sacrificing, as he shows this redemptive love for those he came to save. He was from God. He would return to God. And in between, he washed our feet. It's a picture of the not only the mission, the whole redemptive career, but particularly the ministry of cleansing, spiritual cleansing, that Christ offers us. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read, "If it's true that the blood of bulls and goats would ceremonially clean those in the Old Testament, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death?" 1 John writes about Jesus that the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. There's a necessity to this washing. This is not an optional extra. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," says Peter, "you shall never wash my feet, not even when I understand." "You're never going to do this," Jesus answered. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." We can understand Peter recoiling from allowing Jesus, this one whom he revered as teacher and Lord, as master, washing his feet. It just seemed so demeaning for the Lord to do this. And Peter, of course, even earlier, rebukes Jesus for talking about the way of the cross. Jesus then has to rebuke him and call him Satan for trying to thwart his path to the self-sacrifice of the cross. But it's Peter stumbling also at just the humiliation of it from his own perspective, I suspect. When you go to the hospital, I've often thought, you know, the really indignities, if you've been there, I had an experience that took me there in an intensive care unit and then cardiac care unit for about a month back in 1984 it was. And I remember the total indignity of wearing these little johnnies, you know, that are always open in the back. And I thought, you know, they really ought to have this as a mandatory part of medical training, that the doctors have got to do their rounds with these things, with the backs flying wide open, and they might look at it differently, I don't know. Anyway, and of course, then there's the use of commodes and bedpans that are humiliating. But there's nothing, I mean, those just approximate what I think is the ultimate humiliation, and that is having someone else bathe you. It's very hard to take. And I remember insisting, no, I'm clean enough. I took a bath earlier, you know, before I had this total catastrophe. And anyway. And, you know, Jesus then is responding, no, it's not about you. Unless I do this, you will have no part with me. Peter would rather have washed Jesus' feet. Peter would rather die for Jesus. In fact, he says so. He says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you in John 13 later on in this text. He's ready to die for Jesus. Having Jesus die for him is too much to take. It means admitting that you have something that needs to be have someone die for. It means you're admitting you're not clean, that you desperately need a cleaning that only he can perform, one that goes into the inner person. Before you can lay down your life for Christ, he has to lay down his life for you. Unless he washes you, you have no part with him. He does not acknowledge you unless you allow him to do this for you. And it's the washing that, of course, isn't the definitive washing that he has in mind. In fact, in Jesus' day, you took your bath at home, then you walked, accumulating dirt and muck and mire on your feet, then you get washed just the feet at the dinner. And so Jesus is not denying that, you know, there has already been the comprehensive cleaning, the definitive cleaning. It's just this, the thing that happens as the accumulation of just walking through the paths of life. And perhaps here, then, I think appropriately, you do have a kind of anticipation of that two-character cleaning of Jesus spiritually, the definitive cleansing that happens when we're born again. The Bible talks about when Ananias baptized Saul. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Paul talks about the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There's a definitive cleansing when you come to Christ. You don't need to be saved all over again. But nevertheless, in the course of your travels, your walk with God, there's a lot of muck and mire that gets on you, isn't there? It isn't just a one-time, takes care of it all kind of experience. There's the constant needing for ongoing cleansing to deal with ongoing sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to be cleansed constantly. And so, associated with this foot washing, of course, is the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a one-time event. The Lord's Supper is constant. We desperately need to be continually reminded of how our lives utterly depend on Christ just as much as they depend on bread and drink in order that we might be sustained. And finally, then, not only is there that wonderful ministry of Jesus, the cleansing ministry, there's the mandate, the takeaway. Do you understand what I've done for you, he asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. In the history of the church, that's often been understood literalistically, that there ought to be a service of foot washing as a part of the Lord's Supper. In many churches, that's done among the brethren, the Mennonites, some Baptist groups, and so on. Even in the high churches, in 1530, Cardinal Wolsey, who was hardly a paragon of humility, washed, wiped, and kissed the feet of 59 poor persons at Peterborough. To this day, the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church on Maundy Thursday washes the right foot of 12 senior clergy in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I assume they probably washed their feet ahead of time so they'd be clean enough. Pope John the 23rd restored the practice in the Catholic Church after almost a 100-year lapse in a similar way. The royalty of Europe do the same. In 1213, the English King John washed the feet of the poor in Rochester. In 1685, James II on a Maundy Thursday washed, wiped, and kissed the feet of 52 poor men in kind of an outward ceremony. Even to this day, Her Majesty the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, on Maundy Thursday does what's called the distribution of the royal Maundy. She distributes pouches, little purses rather, of minted silver coins to elderly people known for their good works, but who are in financial need. And although she no longer touches anyone's feet, she does wear special white linen apron and a towel, and carries kind of a fragrant sachet of special herbs and flowers that would offset the smell of feet were there to be any touching of feet. But that's not what Jesus has in mind. He said, "I set you an example," and then he goes on to say that we should love one another with this new command, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Applied to us, it applies to practical, actual need. But it often feels the same, and I'll close with this example that comes from my life in the Salvation Army. Samuel Logan Brengel was a great leader, a commissioner of the Salvation Army at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. He had been a lawyer, educated at DePaul University. He then went into the Methodist ministry, became a pastor, and was aspiring to become a bishop. And then, for whatever reason, he decided he'd like to offer his services to the Salvation Army. And so he got on board ship, went from New York to London, and met with General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and indicated he was now ready to help out the Army in any way. And of course, he was assuming maybe he'd be teaching classes or whatever, given his extensive educational background. Booth told him, "You belong to the dangerous class. You've been your own boss for so long, I don't think you're going to want to submit to the Salvation Army discipline. We're an army, we demand obedience." And others thought he'd quit within a year or two. But anyway, they gave him his first assignment. He thought it would be to be out witnessing on the street corners. Nope. He was put in a dark cellar with 18 pairs of boots from his fellow cadets, a can of blacking, and then told, "Get to it." And all he had inside was a strong temptation to quit. He said he thought it was a waste of time. What did he come all the way across the ocean for this? "Lord, am I burying my talent? Is this the best they can do for me in the Salvation Army? Am I a fool? Have I followed my own fancy 3,000 miles to come here to black boots?" And as he was praying in anguish and thinking of going back home, the Lord gave him a vision. And the vision was just our text. And then Brengel prayed, "Dear Lord, you did wash their feet. I will black their boots." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to follow in this example that you have set and many other Christians before us have followed, to recognize that we can do no great thing except to do little things with great love, to humble ourselves before you and take pleasure in serving your disciples, those for whom you died, washing their feet even as you did. May it be so, we ask in your name. Amen.